also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you this morning for being able to come together with other believers. Father, we are excited as we look into your word. Lord, to look at the humble walk we're supposed to walk. Lord, I pray that as we look at these passages, we will enlighten our hearts. You will illuminate our minds to see what you have for us personally. Father, let us be able to apply this to our lives, not just be mere hearers only, but doers of the word. Lord, thank you for this morning, for the time we shared together in music, and now through worship, through studying your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're looking at the worthy walk. The worthy walk. We looked at a few weeks ago the call to a worthy walk. Now we're looking at the characteristics of a worthy walk. The characteristics of a worthy walk. Last Sunday we looked at the first characteristic of a worthy walk. That's humility. And we're going to continue with the rest of these characteristics. And then next week we're going to get to the cause. Hopefully we'll get through all these characteristics this morning. But in way of explaining this walk, Paul gives five essentials for faithful Christian living. Five attitudes in which walking worthy in the Lord, it's what we are called to do. Walk worthy in these five ways. Like I said, humility is the first one of these ways to walk worthy. So let's look back at our passage. We're going to look specifically at verses 1 through 3. Verse 1 says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you. And we looked at last week, the word entreat means like begging, a pleading, getting on your knees and asking someone to do something. And what he's asking is, he says, I entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And that's the call. That's the call. Excuse me for a moment. I got a message up here. Is that working? There we go. Now y'all can hear me. Is that a little better? Okay, good. So, by way of review, let's look at, he says, walk with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. That's verse 2. And he says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's verse 3. So, humility. We saw last week that this was the foundation, the beginning point for the other characteristics of the worthy walk. That's where we start, is at humility. We start there and go on from there. Humility is the most foundational Christian virtue. It's where we start. It's where our launching pad for the rest of our Christian life is. It comes from that humility. And it's probably the most foreign virtue to the world. The world seeks to please self. The world doesn't want to put others first. But this is our calling. This is what we are asked to do by Christ. This is what Christ came and did. He was humble on the earth, even to the point of death. You even look, the first sin was pride. Satan himself came, his pride was, his sin was that of pride. He thought he was better than God. Even though God made him, he thought he was more than God. And if you look at every sin since then, it has in some way been an extension of pride. It's had its roots in pride because you think your way is better than God's way. You think your little sin or whatever you want to do is better than God's law. And so you're putting yourself above God. You are not humbling yourself underneath God's authority. Every sin, every rebellion from God has its roots in pride. So pride, you see, is the supreme temptation from Satan. Pride is the supreme temptation everyone has. Because everyone thinks their way is better when they enter into sin. Just as every sin has its roots in pride, every Christian virtue has its roots in humility. Every Christian virtue, everything you do as a Christian has its beginning point, its roots, its starting in humility. That's just the way it is. We saw last week that a person cannot even become a Christian unless he's humble. You can't do it. Because you never come to a place where you realize you are a sinner unless you have humility. You realize, I'm a sinner, and you humble yourself under the Lord. You humble yourself to the Lord. We must recognize ourselves as sinners for this to happen. You must realize in this humble attitude, in this humble place, that you are only deserving of God's condemnation. That's all you deserve. You've never earned anything else from God but condemnation. And when we humble ourselves under Christ, under God, we have faith in Him. We believe in Jesus Christ and His atoning work on the cross. And then, not because of us, but because of Christ, we are saved. Because we've humbled ourselves. We saw last week, humility involves three things. It begins with a proper self-awareness. We realize who we are, that we're not worthy, that we have sin. Second, humility involves Christ awareness. We see that Christ is the only standard for judging anything. He came on earth and gave us the perfect pattern of how to live our lives. He's the perfect pattern for being righteous and also for pleasing God. So then after having proper self-awareness, proper Christ awareness, we have a proper God awareness for humility. We see who God is and His all-powerfulness. His omnipresence. He's everywhere. Everything about Christ, how wonderful and glorious He is, shows us how low down here we are. We may be better than this guy. We may be better than this guy. But when we all look at Christ, how much far above He is than us, we realize we are so far on the same plane. But it doesn't matter if I'm better than this guy or that guy, or if he's better than me. We're all so far beneath Christ. It puts us in our place. It humbles us. And that's the first Christian virtue, is humility. This is the first starting point of our walk in Christ. Our humble walk. Our lowly walk. So Paul has called us, he's begging us to walk this walk. In verse 1. Now verse 2, he says, this is how you do it. First, be humble. Humble yourselves. And what's neat is this humility leads to something else. This humility always produces gentleness. Gentleness or meekness. Kind of same thing here. No meekness. You have no meekness without humility. You have no meekness with pride. Meekness is absent if there's no humility. Meekness is absent if there is pride. That's the way it is. Many dictionaries define this word, meekness or gentleness, as timid or a lack of courage, a lack of spirit. But it's not that. The word in the Greek is praeotes, and it means mild-spirited and self-controlled. mild-spirited and self-controlled. I like that word, self-controlled. It's the opposite of vindictive. It's the opposite of vengeful. This gentleness, it's one of the fruits of the Spirit, by the way. And it should be a characteristic of every child of God. If you are a child of God, you should have this humbleness, and it should produce this gentleness, this meekness, this self-control. It has nothing to do with being weak, this gentleness. It's not weakness. It's not being timid. Oh, I'm afraid. It's not afraid. It's not indifference. Oh, I just don't care about that. It's not being coward. It's not being a coward. It's this term back in the days of the Greek was used of wild animals, praotes. Wild animals that were tamed. Especially when they broke a horse, they would call him praotes. He was tamed. He was controlled, self-controlled. We see the wild animal, it still has its strength. It still has its spirit. But what has it done? It's put its strength and its spirit under the control of the master. That's what I like about this word. It's not weak. It's not cowardice. It's power under control. You've submitted, you've humbled yourself, you've humbled your power to the master willingly. Power under control. Biblical meekness or gentleness is power under the control of God. It's your strength being given to God. It's your talents being given to God for His use. Yes, biblical meekness is normally quiet, soothing, mild-mannered. It's never avenging or self-assertive, never vindictive or self-defensive. That's a hard one, isn't it? Self-defensive. Everyone wants to defend themselves, right? Someone comes at you ready, you know, to fight them. To defend yourself. But think about Jesus. Think when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter drew his sword and lopped off someone's ear. I'm pretty sure he's aiming for the head. Just got an ear. Well, Jesus said, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and He will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Matthew 26:53. Jesus had at His access, at His fingertips, at His beck and call, infinite power. 12 legions. Girls. Ashlyn. Sit down. He has infinite power. All He had to do was speak, and His Father would send 12 legions of angels. But He restrained it. Power under control. He chose not to use it. He had great justification from a human viewpoint. The soldiers were coming after Him. But He controlled. He put His will under the Master's will, under His Father's will. David showed the same kind of quality of meekness, of gentleness, when he refused to kill King Saul. He had the perfect opportunity at the cave near Engedi. King Saul had gone into the cave to relieve himself, probably one of your most vulnerable times. And David was in the cave, snuck up, cut a piece of his garment off. He could have taken... King Saul was trying to kill David. From the human viewpoint, man, David, do it. You're just protecting yourself. But he restrained it. He restrained his opportunity. He restrained his power. But he didn't do it. So I'm going to give you some marks of true meekness or gentleness. As we go through here, marks of true meekness, gentleness. One of the truest marks of gentleness, of meekness, the first one is self-control. Self-control. Your control willingly put over to God. Proverbs 16:32 says, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city." Slow to anger and rules your spirit. You control your spirit. You put your will under God's will. The next one is anger. And you're like, whoa, anger, meekness, anger. This doesn't sound right. Anger at God's name or God's work being maligned. Meekness. You get angry when people talk about your God. You get angry when the work of your Lord is halted. Yes, the meek person is capable of righteous anger. The meek person is capable of righteous action from this anger. When God's word is maligned, when God's name is tarnished, the person who is meek will stand up. Because his power is under the control of the Lord and he stands up for his Lord. An example? Jesus, perfect example. When his father's house was made into a den of robbers, a den of thieves, he forcibly drove out these offenders. You see that story in Matthew 21:13. Paul says in Ephesians 4:26 that it is possible to be angry and yet do not sin. You can be angry and not sin. It does say don't let the sun set on your sin right after that. But you can be angry and do not sin. And it's when you are angry at the Lord being maligned, the Lord being taken advantage of, his work being taken advantage of. You stand up for what is right. Now the next one is almost the exact opposite. A lack of anger. The next characteristic. We have self-control, anger. Now a lack of anger. The meek person has a lack of anger. When ourselves are harmed or criticized, you stand up for God, but you don't stand up for yourself. You let it slide. Martin Lloyd-Jones describes meekness in this way. He says, to be meek means you have finished with yourself altogether. You put yourself away. Other people become more important. God becomes more important than the meek person. The meek person does not revile. He does not insult. He does not scorn. He does not abuse. He does not condemn in return when those things are done to himself. He does not return insult for insult. He just takes it and goes on. He's the bigger person, the meek person. I mean, just imagine the strength the meek person has to be able to take insult upon insult. The power a meek person has to stand up to these things. It's the power of the Lord. That's the only place it can come from. Because in our own power, we go after the person, don't we? We get mad and angry, and we retaliate. But we have infinite power at the disposal, at our disposal, for us to use to not do anything, to handle it. The meek person becomes angry not when he himself is maligned, but he is aroused by that which maligns God or is harmful even to others. He stands up for others too. Never by what is done to himself. And then this anger is controlled and it's carefully directed and it never causes sin. It obeys God. It does what is right in the circumstance. It's never careless. It's not like taking a bucket of paint and slinging it and it hitting the ground and just slashing everywhere. The anger doesn't just go to whoever. It's controlled and it obeys the Lord. So we have self-control, anger, lack of anger. And he willingly, this is the next mark, he willingly responds to the Word of God. He responds to God's Word. Meek people, James 1:21 says, meek people will put aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, and in humility he will receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. He responds to the word. He receives it. It's planted in him, and he acts accordingly. Meek people will prove themselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. James 1:22. That's how meek people act. They respond to God's word. Next, meek people are peacemakers. Peacemakers. The meek person forgives easily and readily, and he helps to restore the sinning brother. He restores them. He helps bring them back to the Lord. He doesn't just push them out and say, "Hey, have fun, you sinner." He goes and scoops them up when they've sinned and brings them back to God and says, "Hey, Lord, look, we have a brother or sister who needs help." You become the instrument of help. You're a peacemaker. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any trespasses, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourselves, so that you too will not be tempted." He restores. He's a peacemaker. And lastly, for the marks of the true meek, the true gentle person, he has a right attitude toward the lost. He has a right attitude toward those who are unsaved. He doesn't look down on people because they're not saved. He doesn't look down on people who are non-believers. He doesn't look down on them and say, "Hey, you're a sinner and I'm not. I'm going to heaven." He doesn't act like he's better than them. But what he does do, part of this right attitude towards unbelievers, is he longs for their salvation. He longs for it. He desires for people. When he sees people, even if they're, shooting fiery darts at him, and he knows they're unbelievers, he still longs for them. He prays for them. He has the right attitude for them. And part of this longing is coming from that humility. You realize, hey, one time I was a sinner. Lost sinner. One time I was headed to hell, just like them. I'm no better than them. I didn't deserve this. This comes from that humility. All this comes from the base of humility. He knows that if it wasn't for God's grace, he would still be lost. He's ready to make a defense to everyone who asks. Okay, this meek person is ready to make a defense to everyone who asks us to give an account for the hope that is in us. Salvation. The hope that is in us is salvation. He's ready to defend that. Yet he does it with gentleness, that word praiotes again, and reverence. The gentle person makes a defense for his faith, for the hope that's within him, because he desires and longs for the lost person to be saved. This is what he wants. So those are the true marks of gentleness, of meekness, self-control, anger at God's name being maligned, a lack of anger when himself or ourselves are harmed or criticized or maligned, a willingly responding to the word of God, being a peacemaker and having the right attitude towards the unsaved. So, the characteristics of a worthy walk, going back up a level, we have humility. Then we have gentleness. I gave you the marks of gentleness. Now we have patience. Patience. This humble walk, this worthy walk that Paul's calling us to in the Word, the next part is patience. Humility gives birth to gentleness, and gentleness and humility together birth patience. They give birth to patience in your life. I know patience is hard to come by these days. We get mad on the road when people aren't going fast enough. We get mad when our TV dinner isn't cooking fast enough. And we can't, you know, text and drive at the same time so we can get 3 or 4 things done at the same, you know. This patience is just something that's going to the wayside now. But it's a true mark. It's a true characteristic of someone walking the worthy walk, patience. It means long-tempered, long-suffering, long-suffering. I remember when I was a kid, probably one of the places where my patience was tested the most was sitting in church. When I was little, like their age. And just waiting for the sermon to be over, and you're just sitting there, oh, and it almost hurt you physically because it was taking so long. But you were called by your parents to have patience, to sit and listen and be still. Patience. It's an outgrowth, like we said, of humility and gentleness. The patient person endures negative circumstances, keeps going through negative circumstances, through things that hurt, through things that are not fun, and continues on. He never gives in, never gives up. We see Abraham, when he was waiting for his promise to be fulfilled, showed patience. Noah, waiting 120 years for this deluge to come as he built this ship in the middle of a forest with no water in sight. Patience. Moses, it says that he had patience and endured as he chose to endure ill treatment with the people of God. He chose that rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. He endured ill treatment. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. He was looking to the reward from Christ. He says, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Because we're not called to fear men, we're called to fear God. So, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. I like that. Seeing him who is unseen. It's like he saw the true reality. Not man. Not the fear of man, but the fear of God. The true reality. What is real. And this produced patience in him. Patience. He endured ill treatment. James tells us, he says, as an example, brothers, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. James 5:10. We look at Jeremiah, one of the prophets. When he was called, God told him, no one's going to listen to you, but I want you to preach anyways. And he did. Even though he knew from God that no one was going to listen to him. He did it faithfully and patiently. We see that story in Jeremiah 1:5-19. Isaiah, he was told the same thing. He was told by God that the nation would not turn from their wicked ways, but he still preached. He still ministered, even though he knew. He was patient. He endured suffering, long suffering. Long suffering. The patient believer accepts God's plan. It takes God's plan. Whatever God has for you, whatever God throws your way, for everything. Without grumbling, without questioning, the patient believer. Now, we won't always be patient. But we need to return to patience. We need to return to God. We need to return to God's calling. Patience. He doesn't complain when he is sent somewhere he doesn't think is glamorous enough for him. He doesn't complain when he's sent somewhere dangerous. He does it. Wherever God wants him to go, he goes. The patient believer. One thing the patient believer does is that he remembers that Christ, God's own Son, was sent to earth to be hated, rejected, spat upon, and ultimately crucified. I mean, Christ is the ultimate example of patience. The patience he had with everyone. The patience he still has with us. Not once did he return evil for evil. Not once did he complain. Never. So after patience, we have something called forbearing love. Forbearing love. Forbearing to us may be kind of an odd term. Forbearing. What does this mean? It could also be called patient love. So we have patience and then patient love. Love that keeps on going. Peter tells us that love covers a multitude of sins in 1 Peter 4:8. Love covers, it blankets a multitude of sins. It puts a blanket over offenses. It doesn't justify or excuse other people's offenses, but it keeps the sins from becoming any more known than necessary. What is that called whenever sins become known and it wasn't necessary for them to become known? It's called gossip, isn't it? Someone who has this forbearing love doesn't gossip. Doesn't go spreading other people's business around. It loves other people enough to quieten these things down. It loves other people enough to go to them and confront their sins one-on-one. To go the distance for them. Proverbs 10:12 says, "Hatred stirs up strife, stirs up trouble, but love covers all transgressions." Covers everything. So what we see here, this forbearing love is God's love. It's that agape love. That's the only love it could be. Because all other types of love that we see are all what you can get out of it. What can I get out of this? And whenever that person or that thing that you love stops doing whatever it is that you like or whatever it looks like and doesn't look like that anymore, you don't love it anymore. And so those are reciprocated kind of loves. You give me something, I'll give you something. That type of love. But this love is given and given and given no matter what. It's not because of what you're loving. It's because of who's in you. The reason you love. This love that you have. This is God's love. It covers all transgressions. Even when it's not doing what you want it to do. It covers. That's God's love. This love is unqualified. It's unselfish. It's given when it doesn't receive anything. It goes out to enemies. It prays for persecutors. It's the only love it could be is God's love, agape love. Long-suffering love. Patient love. And then we have unity. Unity. This is the ultimate outcome of all these other things in this walk. If you have these things, if you have humility, it produces gentleness. Because you have gentleness and humility, you become patient. You have patience, and then you have that patient love, that forbearing love. And these four things have the ultimate outcome of unity. Imagine if all of us in this room acted this way. We were humble. We put others above ourselves. We were gentle. We were meek. We didn't gossip. We didn't hate each other. And we loved each other. And we were patient with each other. What else could we have but unity? God's plan is perfect. None of this stuff comes from ourselves. It's all from God and His power and what He has given us. It's put into us when we're saved, this ability to have these things, to walk in this manner, to walk worthy of the calling to which we were called. And it produces unity. When you have these four qualities, the outcome is Ephesians 4:3. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The bond of peace. This being diligent, spoudazo, means to make haste, to have zeal, to be diligent, to go at it earnestly. Be diligent for this unity, for this peace. This isn't a unity of denominations, of people trying to please other people. It's talking about the universal unity of the Spirit. Because we're one in Christ, we should have this unity. It's deeper than all that other stuff. It's deeper than the church you go to, the denomination you're a part of, the pastor you listen to, the person whose CDs you order. It goes beyond that. It's the church. The church universal. This is how we should act towards everybody in the world who says they belong to Christ, who is in the body of Christ. This is how we act. This is who we are. It's deeper. This unity is created by and sustained by, and we're given power to act this way by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and then we'll skip to 20, says, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were made to drink of one Spirit." Verse 20 says, "There are many members, but one body." That's our unity. Many members, but one body. This very unity of the Spirit, this unity we're talking about, is the same, very same unity Jesus prayed for in the upper room. He says, John 17:11, "Holy Father, keep them in my name, the name which thou hast called and has given me, that they may be one, even as we are." And we skip to verse 21, "that they may all believe, be one, they may be one, even as thou, Father, are in me and I in thee, that they also may be in us. And the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity." Perfected in unity. We're in Christ. Christ is in God, the Father. We're in the Spirit. We're one. We're together one. And that is the responsibility, in the power of the Holy Spirit, the responsibility of the church to preserve this unity, to be diligent at preserving this unity. And get this, it's not accomplished by the leaders of the church, you know, trying to organize different things and fun stuff and, you know, all these different things to create some sort of atmosphere of unity. That's not how it works. It's done by individual believers picking up the slack and walking worthy. Every single person has to walk worthy. When one person fails, what are we called to? We're called to patient love. We're called to anger at God's word being maligned and gently bringing them back into the right relationship with God. It's a responsibility of every single person on their own to seek after this. Walk worthy. Show these qualities. That's how we're supposed to create this bond. Because we have the power of the Spirit. And we can. We can. We're blessed beyond belief. We saw that in Ephesians chapters 1 through 3. We have every spiritual blessing under the sun to accomplish whatever Christ wants us to accomplish. And He's commanded us to be diligently seeking unity. And then He tells us how to do it. "Being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." That's the bond of peace. Being the same mind. You guys, we can't be in the same mind if we're not all looking at the same page. We all got to be in the Word of God. If we're not all in the Word of God, we're not going to be focused on what God wants us to focus on. We're going to be focusing on our wants, our desires, which ends humility, doesn't it? Puts an end to humility. Because we're looking at us, not to God. Not putting our power under His control. Not seeking meekness. Behind this bond of peace is love. This bond of peace, it's love. It says in Colossians 3:14-15, "And over all these virtues, put on love." Put it on. Put on love. "Which binds them all together in perfect unity." It binds all this stuff in perfect unity. Binds us all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And he says, and be thankful. The world is always going to seek peace. It's always going to seek unity. But it's never going to find it. Ever. Apart from Christ. I mean, you think of all the treaties throughout history that have ever been made between countries and different organizations. There was a historian that once said, every treaty ever made has been broken. That's the way it is. Treaties go and then they're broken. There's never going to be peace. History attests to that. We've never had a time of peace that's non-ending. Always there's some conflict. Because of pride. Because of pride. The root of sin. Sin's born from this. This pride. Isaiah 48:22 says, there is no peace, the Lord says, for the wicked. The wicked will never have peace. They'll never sense the peace of Christ in their heart. The peace of God that surpasses all understanding. They'll never have it, the wicked. Because only Christ can bring this. So we see humility gives birth to gentleness. Gentleness gives birth to patience. Patience gives birth to this patient, forbearing love. And these four characteristics together preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And guys, I tell you this. This unity, this peace, is probably the Christians, the church's most powerful testimony. Because the world is diligently seeking this peace, and they never find it. I pray that we, this body of believers right here, will be able to have this peace amongst ourselves. Because when the unbelievers see us, they will eagerly desire to have what we have. And that's Christ. When they see you at school and things are going terrible, you have this peace. You are the calm in the storm of whatever's going on. And unbelievers will see that. And they'll want it. They'll want to know this Christ who came to earth, who paid the penalty for your sins, who died on the cross for you, so you could have this peace. Guys, do you have this peace? Do you create this peace? Do you eagerly, earnestly run after creating unity? Or do you try to tear things apart? Do you walk worthy? Let's pray. Dear Father, we rejoice this morning. We rejoice in your word. We rejoice in the fellowship of the believers, Father, being able to come together in the unity of the bond of peace that you've given us. That you assure to us, that you enable us to walk in. Father, thank you for showing us the way. Lord, we are delighted at your law. Lord, we are delighted at the peace you've put inside of us. And Father, we thank you this morning for your word and for your patience with us. As we come in line with your word, we come in line with Scripture. And submit ourselves humbly to you. Father, let us walk humbly. Let us walk worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.